All right, this is week number 2 in our sermon series called Third Day. And Third Day is my humble attempt to highlight the pivotal moment in the story of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this series, I want to push back a little bit on our routine and how we celebrate resurrection. Because in the days and the weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, we focus on sin and forgiveness, as we should. It all makes sense that the crescendo is on Easter Sunday morning, but then we have just one service on resurrection, and then we go on back to business as usual. To me, you know, it was the resurrection which transformed the lives of the disciples, and I think it needs more than just one service on one Sunday morning a year. And so that's what we're going to do. We are giving the resurrection some space on the church calendar. We left up the Easter decor. We planned paper flowers. No, we didn't. But it worked out very lovely that we did. And we put the pennants out front, which they would have been there last week, but, you know, it was winter. And it's still winter, but at least the sun is out. So we're leaving up this Easter decor just to emphasize the fact that we need to celebrate and give resurrection more of a place in our lives. Because it was the resurrection which reoriented the lives of the disciples and led them to places and to ministries they could never imagine. And may it do that to us as well. We talked about Mary Magdalene last Sunday. If you're ever without hope, she's the one to go to. Listen to her story. This week, we will discover the story of one of the disciples whose name was Simon. After the events of the resurrection, Simon the fisherman went back to his old life, something he had probably learned how to do since childhood, fish. For the disciples, it didn't make sense for them to stay in Jerusalem very long with all of the controversy and confusion which surrounded the death of Christ, so most of them make their way up, as far as we know, to Galilee as well. They are back now in familiar territory. Simon says, okay, I'm going to go fish, and 6 others of the disciples join him that night. Fishing is dependable. Fishing takes a certain level of routine every day. You put the nets in the boat, you head out onto the water, you catch as many as you can, and you pull to shore, sort the fish, clean the nets, sell the fish, and do it all again the next day. But when they were following Jesus, no 2 days were alike. There was amazing teaching. There were miracles. There were arguments with religious authorities. There was time on the road just to hang around and talk. You never knew where Jesus was going to take you or what he would say or what he would do next. Then there was this arrest and the trials and the crucifixion and resurrection. Simon knew the resurrection was real, and that everything had changed, but I think the journey ahead was still undefined. When Simon says, I'm going fishing, we don't know if he's returning to his former lifestyle as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, or if he just needs to make some more money so he can provide some food and eat. But I don't think things are going all that well for him, nor for the other disciples. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 21. We're going to trace the journey of Simon after the resurrection. John 21. There'll be 4 phases in this journey and what we see him doing. Number 1, Peter in the boat. And I think the point of this scene that John tells is that resurrection gives us new hope. He discovers some new hope in the resurrection. In his gospel, John captures, I think, more than just this moment with these words in John 21, verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Have you ever tried your best and nothing happens? I have a lot of fishing stories where nothing happens. But they spent a long night casting their nets, waiting, pulling up the nets, and nothing but water flows through them. When John writes, "But that night they caught nothing," I think he's speaking of the repetition of that night, the boredom, the disappointment, times in our lives when we're just stuck. We don't know how to move on. I think Peter went up north to Galilee. He had returned to his old life. I think he was feeling pretty much like a failure at this point. He had denied his friend, his teacher, said he didn't even know him. And he didn't do it just once, he did it three times. And now? Now he's out on the water doing what he's supposed to do best, fish, and he's a failure again. See, with failure comes the danger of getting ourselves into a tailspin in life. When we lose our ability to just reestablish some footing, and our confidence can turn to self-doubt, and we move quickly to a sense of just worthlessness. And in different seasons of life, most people find that there's a struggle that begins when we can't trust ourselves anymore. When you're young, you got a new job with responsibilities that are overwhelming, and you're just like, I don't know what I'm doing. Or when you're old, you realize you can't keep up as much with your responsibilities. You can't keep the house like you once did. And it can feel overwhelming. You're not as competent anymore. And then we listen to this internal dialogue. We've got this prosecuting attorney that tells us how awful we are, and our condemning judge, and our strict warden, you know, and it all rolls up into one. And then if you have caused your problems, look out, you'll really go downhill quick. You caused that accident. You initiated the affair that broke up the marriage. You missed work so many times that they let you go. And the spiral downward continues. And when we determine that we're rubbish, it can be really hard to find hope for the future. I'm sure Simon missed those early days of following Jesus when he got the nickname Rock, Peter. Back then, he could ask Jesus any question, and he did. He'd be the teacher's pet. He'd be loyal. He would lead the pack. I'll never forsake you. I'll never give up. Until he did. Until he denied Jesus three times, sitting around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. Sometimes we discover we're not as good as we thought we were, and nowhere near who we really want to be. It happens to all of us. Hope fades. Confusion reigns. For Peter, it was after the longest and most frustrating and unproductive of nights that the dawn comes. And when the dawn comes, hope comes. There's a man standing on the shore, John 21:4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Jesus shows up on the shore and hope, the story of hope begins. They go from "that night they caught nothing" to "they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish." Now, Peter'd been here before. He could remember the first time when him and his buddies were out fishing, had a fishless night. And in Luke 5, it tells the story from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, where he cast it on the other side and they had tons of fish. On that occasion, Simon fell to his knees. He confessed to Jesus that he was a sinful man, undeserving of his time and attention. And Jesus invited him to leave your old life behind. I'm going to teach you how to fish for men instead. And I'm sure that moment seemed ages ago to Peter as he stood on as he sat on the boat that morning. John 21, verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. Peter, in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, is a man who's been struck. It's Jesus. He has broken his relationship with Jesus, and he doesn't know what to do about it, but he's going to go see him. Jesus had set everything in motion that would help Peter to enter the next stage of his life, to give him hope and freedom. See, the resurrection is what gave Jesus his ability to offer people new life, one that is free of guilt, with the capacity to live in a new way. So Peter does what? He jumps over the side of the boat. He swims to the shore. And I think in a less than spontaneous, those disciples who were less than spontaneous, I'm sure there were some eye rolls, some sighs. Peter, you got to be kidding. There's work to do on the boat. We got to get these fish to shore. Come on, what are you doing? Verse 8 says, the other disciples followed in the boat. They did the work, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. But Peter couldn't wait. He was happy to let them sort out the present because he needed to sort out his past. He knows he needs to see Jesus, so he dives in and he swims to shore. But he has to be wondering, what's going to happen when we're there face to face? Don't we all wonder the same thing? Are we going to experience grace and mercy from the Savior in light of what I've done? We learn a lot from this part of the story because I think here is the birth of hope. Peter races to shore to see Jesus. He cannot get there soon enough. And we learn that once Jesus calls somebody, you just can't go back to whatever you were doing before you began to follow. A resurrected Jesus, he brought Peter some hope. Let's make this right. And once Jesus is back, everything changes. Simon Peter begins to have fresh hope for his own situation. The second scene is Peter on the shore. And I think when he's on the shore with Jesus, he gets a new trajectory in life. Life's going to change for him. When he comes out of the water, John describes the scene in verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Now, it's interesting that John is very specific about this fire. It is a charcoal fire. It is the same kind of fire that was in the courtyard of the high priest when Peter denied Jesus. See, the word for that kind of fire, charcoal fire, occurs only two times in John, once at the scene of the denial and then here on the shore of Galilee. John wants us to know, I think, that the smoke of that particular fire is in Peter's nostrils. Nothing brings us back to a place in our lives and in our experience than smells. Smell some baking bread might take you back to the bakery you love or grandma's kitchen. Or the smell of fresh mowed grass. It reminds me of toiling as a kid with that push mower. When Peter smelled that fire, he had to have been transported back to the night of his denial in the courtyard of the high priest. And the momentary hope that brought him back to Jesus, I think, is swallowed up by the painful reality that this is the relationship he denied. He treated the most transformative person in his life as an unwelcome stranger with whom he'd never be associated. I didn't know him at all. Simon, I think, is struck by that first fire. He's well aware of his denial. Everyone else is well aware of that denial as well. You see, there are only 10 stories that occur in all four Gospels. Of those 10, only one of them has as its focus one person. And Peter, his denial of Jesus, is in all four Gospels. He is the attention in that story. And I think this story is important to the community of the early Christians. And the problem is Peter is stuck inside that story with no way out. Why is this story so important? Why is it listed for in every single gospel? I mean, maybe it's a message to the church as persecution gets even worse. You know, this is how you're not supposed to act. Maybe they wanted to highlight what betrayal does to a person and his relationship with the Savior, and the doubt and the lingering of denial in that moment. But think about this. We often get stuck in stories, do we not? A group of guys played together in a college intramural football team. They didn't know how good they would be, but as the season and they played together, they got better and better. They ended up in the finals of the intramural football league. During the big game, the score is tied. A play is called right toward the end of the game, and after the snap, Mike finds himself open in the end zone. The ball is thrown directly to him, and it's a beautiful pass. It lands right in Mike's hands, and the sidelines are about to erupt when he drops the ball. The pass was incomplete. On the next set of downs, the other team actually scores and wins the game. After the game, the team members ask Mike, "What happened?" 5 years later, at their first reunion, one of the guys says, "Do you remember the game where Mike dropped the pass?" 20 years later, they still ask. Mike is never getting out of that end zone. He may have gone on to have a great career in medicine, saved and improved a lot of lives. He might be a devoted husband and a wonderful father. He may serve as a literacy volunteer, teach hundreds of people how to read in his free time. But when that group of friends gets together, he remains the guy who dropped the pass. This one embarrassing moment defines who he is. And no matter how much you get right, sometimes you are often remembered for the one thing that you did or said that was wrong. We don't need other people to remind us either. Sometimes we get stuck in our own self-narrative. But why is Peter's denial in all four of the Gospels? Perhaps the Gospel writers wanted to encourage the church with his story. Perhaps when you come to John, who records the redemption Jesus offers to one of their key leaders, it's here. See, John tells the story of how the trajectory of Simon's life changes after the resurrection. John shows us the change that Jesus brings to him. Rather than a story of Peter's deficiency, this now is a story of the sufficiency of Jesus himself. This is the transformation story that those who read the Gospels need to know. You know, it's not all that surprising that Peter denied Jesus. What we need to know is how the power of the resurrection was able to redeem Peter in that moment and reclaim his life. He is so much more than that person who denied the Savior. See, that's the grace we all long for. This is the new trajectory offered to us. In the presence of the resurrected Jesus, we are so much more than the sum of our betrayals. We are more than the problems we have created for ourselves. The power of the resurrection is in this new life that we are offered. The power of the resurrection is in what it has overcome. And way too often, broken trust between people is something that cannot be repaired, but it can be in the resurrection. Jesus knows this aspect of the power of his risen, his ability to rise from the dead. It can repair relationships. And so he comes to Peter with a new expectation. He changes the trajectory of Peter's life and in his reputation from those who will be following him. See, the betrayal of the past will not be part of the narrative of the future. Stories can change because we serve a resurrected Savior. Third scene, Peter with Jesus. Here, the resurrection restores the broken. After breakfast, Jesus has a conversation with Peter. Here's the part of the story we know very well. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Pointing to the other disciples. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, well, take care of my sheep. Verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. A lot of questions come as we read that text. Why did he have to ask him three times, do you love me? Well, he had denied him three times. This gives him one answer for each of those times. The man who had been so boastful, so sure of himself, so confident in who he was there in the upper room, I'll never deny you, is now thoroughly humbled in this conversation. Jesus' first question, do you love me more than these? That's a subtle reminder that, his previous boast, I'll be more loyal than any of these. And so now he's got to ask him, do you love me more than these guys now? And I think in his reply, Peter declares that his love for Jesus, he wisely doesn't compare himself with these other disciples anymore. It's just about me now. I do love you. And as painful as this conversation was for Peter, I think it was absolutely necessary. Jesus is cleaning out the wound so that it could heal properly. He is getting rid of Peter's guilt and his shame by dealing with it openly. Because once we have hurt someone we love, it's hard to look them in the eye. And it's harder still to be questioned about our true commitment. How could you have done this, Peter? What were you thinking? Do you even love me at all? But the questions, you see, they have to be asked and they have to be answered. And they have to be repeated if truth be told. Peter needed to see what? The enormity of his sin. He needed to see what he'd really done. Only then could he grasp the magnitude of the forgiveness that he would receive from Jesus. And he needed to be fully restored, because without the pain, things were not going to get better. The truth will set you free, but it might hurt you first. And until we face the truth about ourselves, we can never be free. This passage also reminds us that love really is the foundation of ministry. You've got to love Christ before you serve Christ, not the other way around. When Jesus asks him the third time, Peter's heart is grieved and he blurts out, Lord, you know all things. And with that, I think he renounces all self-confidence. I'm just yours, whatever. On that fateful night in the upper room, he thought he knew himself, but he didn't. And now he's really not so sure. You know me. I don't know what I think. He doesn't even trust his own heart, but instead he trusts Jesus, who knows it all. You know me. And I think it's a huge step forward to come to the place where you can say with conviction, my hope, my trust is in God alone. And sometimes we have to hit bottom and hit it hard before we can say those words. Did it work with Peter? Did the painful surgery produce the healing? I think so. I mean, there's no record that he ever denied Christ again. And in just a few weeks, on the day of Pentecost, he's going to be fully restored. He's going to stand in the temple courts and preach a powerful sermon to the very people who had crucified the Savior. That's gutsy. See, the old Simon is gone forever. Peter is born that day when Jesus restored his disciple. Resurrection restored the relationship with Jesus. It's repaired. The past is forgiven. Scene number four, bonus scene. The disciples on the shore. You see, resurrection at this point for them, it launches a new mission for them all. Because Peter, I don't think, was alone in his need for a fresh start. The other disciples who had been fishing that day, I think they all felt, you know, their own guilt. And they felt an awkwardness in their relationship with Jesus. They had all ran away when Jesus was arrested. Only one disciple was there at the cross, according to the text. We don't, maybe there were others, but only one is said to be there. And now Jesus is on the shore of Galilee. He's cooking breakfast for them all. He knows he's going to have this conversation with Peter, but I think he also knows that they all need to understand the power of the resurrection. He knows they all need to experience some grace that will get them restarted. Verse 5, he says, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" The word translated there, "friends," it's really the word "children." It's a word that's very intimate. It refers to children who are a little bit older. They're beginning to be friends with their parents, and that the relationship is changing. It's young adults. It's sons and daughters about to become something more like friends to their parents. It's a kinship. In a time when Peter and the other disciples, they really didn't know what to do, when they might be feeling guilty, because they ran away when Jesus was arrested, he uses this term of familiarity, of trust. Friends is probably pretty good in English. But as John opens his gospel, we're told that Jesus came so that we could become what? Children of God. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. When the resurrected Christ stands on the shore and yells out to them, "Children," I think he's saying, you know, guys, it's not over. You're still part of the family. You're still friends. See, this story isn't over, and it is a story of remarkable grace. And it launches anew with a fire that Jesus had prepared and this meal that was there. Because Jesus always does what? He gives us exactly what we need. They were hungry, probably, after a long night of boredom. They're tired. Then they got this huge catch, so now they're really exhausted and hungry. So he invites them to breakfast. And this breakfast is a breakfast of what? Abundance. He already has bread. He already has the fish ready to go. It's prepared. And then in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. Maybe this is Jesus telling Peter, you really should go help your buddies, you know? Verse 12 says, it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. They were so excited about this catch, they apparently counted them. That's a lot of fish to count. You can almost hear their celebration as they throw the fish into a cart as they're counting them, how much money they're going to make, and what a wonderful time as they take this to market. You see, the resurrection, though, as well, is a story of abundance. It's a story, really, the greatest testimony to God's abundant grace, because it reminds us we can all be restored when we fail. And I'm cooking you not just a skimpy little breakfast. Bring some more of those fish here. I've provided them. Let's eat up. And this is what evil tries to do when it's at work in the world. It tries to kill the grace of God. It tries to end the message of the love of God and his goodness and his grace. It tries to convince us that nothing good can come out of what we've done. Nothing good can come out of our past. It tells us there is no hope of redemption. The crucifixion was an attempt by the world to end the narrative of God's mercy and the way Jesus brings new life to those who follow him. But the resurrected Christ brings exactly the opposite. Jesus trusted his disciples now with a new mission. He started with this abundant breakfast. He knew they could be trustworthy. He knew they could be dependable. He knew they could be a people devoted in relationship to each other and to God. And then Jesus isn't done with Peter yet. Verse 18, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Early church tradition says he was crucified upside down in Rome because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like Jesus. But it's remarkable to me that Jesus skips his entire life and talks only about how Peter will die. Although he failed in the past, he will do what in his death? He will glorify God. But Peter has to open his mouth again. Verse 20, "Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them." This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Well, Jesus says, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." Kind of a, "Don't worry about it, Peter. I deal with you all as individuals. He is not obligated to deal with you the way he deals with me. He's not obligated for him. He is not obligated to deal with you as he deals with your friends. He's not obligated to put you through the same trials at the same level as those around you. Our only business is to make sure what? That we are following Jesus closely. And if we do that, we don't have time to worry about how he treats our friends. Praise God, we do not know the future. Just follow Jesus, one step, one day at a time. You see, the resurrection encounters, they are not limited to those who experienced Christ in those first 40 days. Resurrection encounters occur today. Those who encounter Jesus also today find a new hope. Those who encounter Jesus today also discover a fresh trajectory. They also find their lives restored. They find a new mission in life. We all have a redemption story to tell because Jesus is alive in the world. He is still active. And many people have beautiful stories to tell at the time and the place where Christ came and changed their lives. Some it's around a campfire at a youth retreat. For some it's after a sermon or a conversation with someone who lives the love of Jesus. We don't know what God will use in our lives or our friends' lives. But we can also be certain that, like Peter, Jesus has given to us a new mission. Back when I was an Awana commander around here, some kids brought their friends. Their friends brought mom. And mom came to know Christ. The trajectory of her life changed still to this day. Still in ministry, still in church. Because when you're restored, it leads us to ministry. We tell the story. And the Jesus who saved us from something also calls us to something. See, that is the power of the resurrection. He gives us another chance. And once we experience for ourselves the power of the resurrection in that way, it propels us forward. It enables us to live in a way that we are more fully in love with God and more fully in love with our neighbors. But let me ask you the question that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? What would your answer be? In truth, amazing. But in truth, the answer is not really just what you say, but how you live. You love Jesus if you gladly follow in his steps, wherever that leads. The resurrection is a transformational truth if we will let it transform our lives. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you today that as the words of the song I used on Good Friday, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and I see you there, who made an end to all my sin. Father, this morning, let us understand the transformational power of the resurrection. Old things are gone, new things have begun, that we might not wallow in the past, but that we might rejoice in a resurrected Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.